O divine and gracious Heavenly Father, hallowed be thy holy name. We come before thee, dear Father, in the precious name of Jesus, that we might give praise unto thee and give thanks for all thy loving kindness, for the joy that thou hast given to us, that we can see thy great love and thy mercy in that divine and wonderful plan of salvation. Father, may thy Holy Spirit continue to abide with us as we look to thee for thy favor and thy leading and thy blessing. We would ask a special blessing upon the appointed servant who will feed us with the bread of life at this time, that as he speaks to us, our hearts may continue to be filled with joy and gladness in the glorious promises of thy precious word. Father, bless thy dear Israel the world over. Be nigh unto them who are especially in thine need of tender love and mercy in thy care. Father, we rejoice in the promise of the kingdom. We seek all thy loving kindness and thy favors of blessing, giving thee our praise and our thanks for the glorious gift, the gift of thy dear Son, for we ask it in his precious name. Amen.
Brethren, if we may, we'd just like to digress for one moment prior to introducing our brother Levi. Yesterday, we were speaking about smiling and the need for it. And perhaps you've seen quite a few smile buttons. And the young people had given me this button with the scripture or with the comment, "Smile in our hope. Hold fast the confidence and rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end." Hebrews 3:6. A wonderful remembrance of the San Diego Convention. And as we think of our next speaker, we can't help but think of smiling, because we've always reflected upon our brother Levi as a happy, smiling Christian. I'm sure what he will speak to us about this morning will help us to continue to smile and to rejoice in the hope that we have. And he will serve us this morning on the subject, Girdles of Gold. Girdles of Gold. Brother Levi.
Happy again to unite together on this beautiful day for those of like precious faith to meditate upon the word of the Lord, which is life and truth. We've already had many harbingers of the rich blessings the Lord has and is yet to bestow upon those assembled here. We're glad to be in the midst of these very great blessings. We appreciate the comments that have preceded us, because that's one of our favorite subjects, and we do think that it is very pertinent to the Lord's people to be updated on these matters of historical implications. And we will build on various comments that were already made. The subject is that I had announced to you ties in with the subject that we already discussed. We've kind of brought you up into the heavens, as John says, speaking representatively of the church, "I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day." And this is where we are. Not only today as a special day of praise and worship, but in the day of the Lord, we are in the Spirit, and therefore we can see many wonderful things as John saw. Ezekiel and Revelation go together. We will dwell on Revelation this morning, so this is in the nature of a study, as you know. We're going to give you some references, and so you'll be able to get the details at your leisure, and that'll save us taking the time to dwell on the details at this particular time. We give you some of these page references right away before we go back to them. In your first volume of the reprints, page 497, you'll find an article on the seven last plagues. We were going to entitle our talk The Seven Vials of Wrath, but we thought that might be less appealing than The Girdles of Gold, and therefore we can work that in as we get to it. So from 497 to the expiration of that article is on page 500. Then you mark 509, continuation of the same subject. That's at the end. And then you mark page 513. These you can do for home study. And I'll tell you a secret, which you'll find revealed to you when you get into these studies. Brother Russell is reported or reputed to have remarked when he was asked about writing the seventh volume, he said, well, maybe someone else can do that. And I'll tell you a secret. He already wrote it. He might not have been conscious of it, but that was not relevant to the fact that the material that we need to know about the finished mystery is contained in his writings as we already have them. All we have to do is cull them out and set them in the proper context that in which they belong as of the present time. You'll find that when you go into this article. It may be coincidental that it goes way back to the beginning, but, beloved, you'll see when you read these references that this is when the light of the truth struck with its full impact. We've had it so long now, we're kind of getting too used to it and tend to take it for granted. So you go right back to the beginning, and you'll get the vigor and the inspiration that came with the unveiling of these wonderful truths and dispensational knowledge and manifestations of the mind of God and the spirit of prophecy. You'll get that from his writings. In Ezekiel, we talked about the man in linen. In Revelation, we find that there's an added piece of apparel that goes with this linen garment. And it applies to more than one individual. And we'll tie these thoughts together as we go along. So we turn to the 15th chapter of Revelation, which will be the theme of our subject. We read, "And I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous. Seven angels having the seven last plagues, for in them is filled up the wrath of God. And I saw as it were a sea of glass mingled with fire, and them that had gotten the victory over the beast, and over the image, and over his mark, and over the number of his name, stand on the sea of glass, having the harps of God." Are you in the picture? We hope to draw it for you clean enough so we can see where we are. "And they sing a new song, the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, Great and marvelous are thy works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are thy ways, thou King of saints. Who shall not fear thee, O Lord, and glorify thy name? For thou only art holy, for all nations shall come and worship before thee, for thy judgments," fiery judgments in some cases, "are made manifest." So much for that. Great and marvelous sign. Now we have a different setting. "And after that I looked, and behold, the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven was open." This is a striking thing. All the Jews centered their entire destiny around that temple. And you can imagine how John must have been impressed when he recognized that something was happening within the temple itself. "The temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven was opened, and the seven angels came out of the temple, having the seven plagues, clothed in pure and white linen." And here's our text. "And having their breasts girded with golden girdles. And one of the four beasts gave unto the seven angels seven golden vials full of the wrath of God, who liveth forever and ever. Go back to the temple. And the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power. And no man was able to enter into the temple till the seven plagues of the seven angels were fulfilled. The definition, beloved, of the golden girdles, we wish to impress upon you at the outset, means that those who are associated in this picture of the seven angels are called and commissioned to do divine service. And they are so authorized. And this is their work. It is not mentioned in connection with the man in linen because it is not his as an individual. It belongs to the composite church, particularly in their activities at the end of the age. And the services of the entire church is reflected in what is done by the feet members, because those on the other side of the veil have all gold. They have the divine nature already. But the girdle is to identify those who are on the feet members on this side of the veil, that they work in a conjunction and coordination with those on the other side of the veil under the supervision of the head of the body, which is Jesus Christ. We know that gold always represents things pertaining to divine matters. We found, and we want to share this with you, that Brother Russell's commentary on the seven plagues is up to date. We have nothing to improve on them except to bring them into present context. And we're going to show you how up to date they are. I have brought with me some newspaper. This is the latest newspaper I could get, because when I left, I picked up the last one they had. I didn't know whether a small town like San Diego would have daily paper, so I made sure I had this with me. You can see here, this is the headline, and it reads, Israel, Lebanon stage, current skirmish dispute results. You all know what the magnitude of this sign of the time is. We haven't got time for that this morning. I'll take that on a separate cover. On the inside paper, I want to bring you something to your attention that you probably haven't been paying attention to, but you're fully aware of it. It's the IRA, the Irish Republican Army. This is not in the panorama of our views to think that they would come into the front pages, because we hadn't heard anything about that area of the country for quite some time. And here it is. I'll read it to you just briefly to get our association here. Cahill, he's one of the representatives of one particular faction over there. Cahill still in custody. Now get this. Bombs terrify Belfast. We read, New York, AP, Associated Press. Joe Cahill, Belfast, Chief of Staff of the outlawed Irish Republican Army, was ordered detained Thursday while he appealed the State Department's refusal to let him enter the United States. Oh, we got into it now already. For a tour to raise money for guns and ammunition. After his lawyer requested a postponement until next Thursday, Cahill was taken to a detention facility on the floor above the hearing room. Four bombs blasted a Belfast office and a multi-story parking lot Thursday, wounding 37 people and plunging the city into chaos. Thus endeth that lesson. Now, let's see what Brother Russell says. How would he know that these developments would be applicable in our day? And this is written way back, as we told you, in the first volume of the reprints under the article of the Seven Last Plagues on page 5. We don't want 510, we want the first one. Page 497. And then we'll go to 510. We have to get the exact reference so that we won't lose too much time here. From other scriptures, we are taught to expect that such an uprising will eventually, which eventually shall overthrow the kingdoms of the earth. But the beginning of this is all we must look for now. That was then. The separation of the serum from the clot, of the vital from the corrupting element. This seems to be now in progress. Men of noble minds who realize the oppression of the masses by money and governments and desire to assist in their amelioration are forced to withdraw because of the spirit of recklessness which pervades the masses, mark this, leading to assassinations in other countries and threats of the same in this country. Stop for a moment. That was then. This was in 1883. Threats of the same in this country. Where are we on the list today? We're on the top. There's no more threats. It's an actual fact. And they pick the cream of the crop. President, men of prominence, Kennedy, King, men of this caliber, ruthlessly cut down without mercy. Assassination. That's not a threat, not that was a fact. We're on the top of the list. The other one said he doesn't think he's going to be president. That's Edward, I believe, Kennedy. He says he thinks that might endanger his life, too. In England, Mr. Gladstone, Mr. Parnell, and others have attempted to provide some relief for the Irish oppression. But must his own all fellowship and sympathy with the dynamite and assassination policy of hot-headed leaders among the masses. That's today's headline. Now we turn to page 510, and we get a continuation of this. A hint in this direction is furnished by the history of the past month. Though the rulership of Great Britain is not of papacy's appointment, and in fact was created in violation of her laws and claims, yet the Pope has issued a bull, or edict, to his faithful in Ireland, commanding both priests and people to desist from hostility toward the laws and government of England. Not to speak of the merits of the question, this action is certainly contrary to the previous claims and theories of this church. And from their words, it is evident that some of the Irish people are not slow to see this. At a public meeting held to consider the Pope's edict, a famous orator among them, Charles O'Brien, I guess he must be Irish, says, "The Irish people will neither be ruled by Rome nor Westminster. The Protestant Irish are mostly Presbyterian, ruled by the principles of the Westminster Confession of Faith. And among the masses, it was freely proposed to boycott the Pope." Pope is in trouble, isn't he? "But does this look like a beginning of the turning away or drying up of one of the tributaries of that great river? As surely as God has given the symbol, so surely will it be fulfilled. And even now, it tasteth greatly." That was way back there. Now it's really a flood stage. "The drying up is to prepare the way of the kings from the sun rising." These kings you understand to be the saints. Those who with Christ will be kings and priests to reign over the earth. These are the kings of the East. You better know what's going on if you're in that picture. Because work is in process and long in procedures. Now I go back to another aspect just to give you a composite idea of how accurate this is. Under the plagues and the effects of them, which we're not going into the detail, you take this on your own. Gives you an instance of how the sixth plague is being fulfilled. The sixth plague, or form of evil, is upon Babylon, the mother. And while other systems have channels or rivers, her system is built upon the great river. Remember, she sits upon the beast with the horns. And in her forehead was the name written, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots, the abomination of the earth. Revelation 17:5. Following the literal and applying it to the symbol, we reason that the waters of this great river represent the people who, by their influence and money, support papacy, from which Babylon the Great draws revenues. What's happened to her revenues? I don't know what you got up here, but they tell me that one parochial school every day is being closed. That's just one aspect of the whole problem. And over where we come from, they ruled out any aid to this situation, to these institutions, because of the laws of the separation of church and state. And so this agreed explanation by the angel, the waters which thou sawest where the harlot sitteth are peoples, multitudes, nations, and tongues. Dominions of papacy subject are of every tongue and clime, and this symbol shows that a disaffection is to spring up between the subjects and the church authorities, which will turn aside her support and dry up her revenues, and thus speedily lead to Babylon's complete destruction. You see anything about disaffection in the high levels of this organization? I'm sure you have if you read the kind of news that we read. Papacy, under the claim that it was Christ's vicegerent, his representative, in the days of her prosperity, claimed the right to appoint the kings of the earth, and did so. And subjects had a right to rebel against any government or king not thus recognized by papacy. Since she has lost her power over the kingdom of the earth, she does not press the old claim, but would rather conciliate all the kingdoms, both those which she appointed and those appointed and sanctioned by other churches. In this, she is arraying herself directly on the side of these kingdoms and in opposition to the increasing desire and effort of the people for liberty. Let us hear justice for the people. It's a lost cause, anybody that tries to go against that tide. Therefore, when present tendencies have produced a closer affiliation of religion and state than has existed for some time, it will result in leading the masses to throw off the yoke of the church as well as the state, since both will be leaned against their cherished ideas of liberty and equality. Even the women got into that. Oh, yeah, it's a big battle now, sure enough. Equal rights. To support the people, the waters of the Euphrates, being thus overthrown, the Babylon church organization will become weak and helpless by reason of the drying up of the rivers from its channel. Now, there's a big work to be done in the pouring out of these plagues. And what we're trying to bring to your attention, that this is the work that was put into operation under the ministry of the seven angels who are identified with the work that the seventh angel who sounded the seventh trumpet brought into action. He activated this work. And so now we tie up our 15th chapter with the 11th chapter of Revelation. Let me remind you again, verse 15. And the seventh angel sounded, there were great voices in heaven, saying, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. So much for that. 18th verse tells us that the nations were angry. Thy wrath has come. Why not? These are vials of wrath. And the time of the dead that they should be judged, and so forth. But now we come to the verse that we want to stress more, the last verse. Now notice. And the temple of God was open in heaven. We're interested in that. And they were seen in the temple the Ark of the Testament. Now let's pause for a moment. What does this mean? We believe, beloved, that the temple of God was open in heaven in conjunction with what it says, that in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he shall begin to sound, the mystery of God should be finished. And that's why the temple of God could be opened. The Constitution, I have a dawn, you have one, on the back. To us, the Scriptures clearly teach. And under that, you'll see that the church is the temple of the living God, now in process of construction, being polished until each stone is set in its place. Now, this is what the opening of the temple is about. We got this revelation, this manifestation of what the conditions and requirements for being a member of this class were and how it was being set up. And so the temple of God in heaven was open. Now we know what it's all about. I mean, other people don't know it because they're still blind. But we're in the epiphania in which the things that are present will be made manifest as we go along to these other peoples. Now the results of the temple of God being open was that the ark was placed in the temple. And that's the epitome, that's the acme of experience, of joy, that all Israelites, whether the literal ones or the spiritual ones could look forward to, to see the ark set in the temple. The ark, as you know, was the manifestation of the presence of God. So we believe that this represents the fact that when the church was resurrected in 1878, and in conjunction with the knowledge that Christ had come, you can imagine that the ark was in the temple. Can you imagine what happened when all these saints, these thousand saints, were exalted to the divine plane and met their Lord and Master in all His glory? The ark was seen in the temple. Well, you say, well, I wasn't there. Well, you can see it down here. You don't have to be up there. You have to have the right kind of glasses. Now let's see what happened as a result. There was lightning, voices, thunderings, and an earthquake and great hail. Now, this is rather strange. You would say, well, I would expect a different set of reactions from such a glorious convocation. Well, that's what you think, but this is the Lord's way. He says that there were voices, lightnings, thunderings, earthquake, and hail. Why? Because in conjunction with this temple manifestation, the opening of the temple, there was to be the pouring out of the plagues, the seven last plagues, containing the fullness of the wrath of God. Now they go into operation. But the divine beings up there cannot be seen. And the work, therefore, has to be described in terms of how it's carried on down here. And the ones who carried it on down here are identified with the seven angels having pure white linen girdles, linen robes, and the girdles of gold. Why? Because they are justified under the ransom of Christ, like the man in linen. Justification was one of the doctrines that we stress. This was the clarification of the ransom in all of its fullness. And so these saints, therefore, are described in this way. They have the linen garments of white and the girdles of gold, because they are about to begin operations of such immense magnitude that it has to be conceived in terms of the divine operations. This you get in the 14th chapter of Revelation. There you have seven angels too, but on a different level. Now then, we've got that straightened out. What we're saying, of course, is that all of these events together indicate what would be the results of the seven plagues. It's just given all together. You thought, perhaps, that the plagues meant that one plague comes out now, another plague comes out later, and another plague comes out after. No, they don't all have to come in a consecutive order. They simply mean that after they have been released, they all function together. And in this picture, the composite results is given in terms of all of these events. Hail, earthquake, thunderings, lightnings, voices, and so forth. But there has to be a sequence, because there has to be one that's first and one that's last, and that's why you have the sequence. But they are all in operations, beloved, from that time that they were begun to be poured out when the seventh trumpet sounded, in the days of the voice of the seventh trumpet. Now then, this is indicated in the fact, we go back to the 15th chapter, where it says, and one of the four beasts gave unto the seven angels seven golden vials full of the wrath of God. Now, who is this? Well, you remember when we talked about Ezekiel, that it was one of the four beasts, which means living creatures, that put the fire into the hands of the man in linen. Just one. Which one was it? Justice. This is wrath. This is vengeance. This is squaring of accounts. This is the time for justice to act. So this living creature, this particular attribute of God, is the one that authorizes these activities. And so it said one of the beasts authorized the activities of the church in this area now for the pouring out of the vials. Now we're skipping one verse, we go to the 16th. And I heard a great voice out of the temple saying to the seven angels, go your ways and pour out the vials of the wrath of God upon the earth. Now this voice that authorizes this activity is the same picture that you get in the 14th chapter. And we'll read it to you from the 14th chapter. The 14th chapter is the setting of the great activity of the harvest, which has so many different symbols that has to be used to give you a picture of how much is going on here. This is the greatest, this particular period of the age represents the greatest activity of the divine energy that we've ever seen. The harvest of the Jewish age cannot compare to the harvest of the gospel age. And this is why the misunderstanding of its being a 40-year parallel was quite feasible. That's why it hasn't ended yet, because this is a much larger period, and there's much more activity to be engaged in than was done and on the Jewish harvest. And so this is the 14th chapter gives you this activity. So we read in the verse 14. And I looked, and behold, a white cloud. And upon the cloud, one sat like unto the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown. This goes with the girdle. This is why they have golden girdles, because they're working under the king who has a golden crown. All their efforts are pertaining to divine services and under divine commission. So on his head was a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle. Now get the activity. And another angel came out of the temple, crying with a loud voice to him that sat on the cloud, thrust in thy sickle and reap. You know what reaping work is. For the time is at hand. See? It says here, the time is come for thee to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe. And he that sat on the cloud thrust in the sickle on the earth, and the earth was reaped, just like that. That's God's way of doing things. It's done. Now then, we get the voice picture again. In the 17th verse, and another angel came out of the temple, which is in heaven, he also having a sharp sickle. And another angel came out from the altar, which had power over fire. We discussed that last hour's talk. And cried again, with a loud cry to him that had the sharp sickle, saying, thrust in thy sharp sickle and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth. This is a winepress feature. For her grapes are fully ripe. The vine of the earth of Babylon, of course. And her grapes are the grapes of wrath. You've heard about that. And the angel thrust in his sickle into the earth and gathered the vine of the earth and cast her into the great winepress of the wrath of God. That's why these plagues are called vials of wrath. So this is the point of the expression, a voice, a great voice out of the temple, saying to the seven angels, go your ways to pour out the vials of wrath of God upon the earth. Meaning that the voice is the voice of divine authorization to carry out a given work by the church. Now it says that they came out of the temple. Well, we believe, you can use your discretion here, but this is simply to indicate to us that the saints on this side of the veil, how beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him that publishes peace, that publishes salvation, that publishes good tidings of good, that saith unto Zion, thy God reigneth. This is what makes them beautiful. They have a divine message with a divine authorization, and they should carry it out if they believe it. If they don't, then maybe you don't belong to the team. Now, the thought that we're stressing here is that the saints on the other side of the veil, beloved, all their activity in this area are represented by what's being done by the feet members. That's why he says, how beautiful upon the mountains are the feet. All of their activity, all these saints that went before, what they're doing is represented by what the feet members do, who are visible, but only in their white linen robes and in terms of their golden girdles. Now, this is why you have the truth given to you at this time, and it's said to come from the Master himself. Blessed are those servants who, when he comes, shall find watching. He will make them to sit down. He will come forth and serve them with meat in due season. Why meat in due season? Because the things that had to be accomplished at this time, you had to have a special revelation of truth to do it with. You couldn't do it before. So, before, during the period of the other six angels, they had portions of truth due at their time. But in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, all this came to a composite whole. So, the pouring out, therefore, of these plagues represents the composite force of all truth from Pentecost to now, and this is why it's able to accomplish so much. And it's been given to the feet members to do it. We didn't get all the truth at once either, you know. We simply put it all, got it put together under the Lord's arrangement as he gave it to the pastor, and that's why he says, blessed is that wise and faithful servant whom the master when he cometh shall find so doing, interested in this work. And this is what you get in the 5:13 reference on Brother Russell's experience early in the harvest period, how he got a special authorization to this work. Now, he wasn't the only one watching. There was one before him. In fact, he didn't even originate the doctrine of the second presence. But the one who started this thing got confused and mixed up and went off the way and decided to throw off his garment. So he didn't have that white linen garment anymore. That's important, beloved. That's why it's the man in linen. That's why these seven angels are said to be pure white linen. Once you haven't got the pure white linen on, you can't work for God. So this man threw off his wedding garment, as we might say, or discarded his linen covering, and that was the end of him. And Brother Russell then stepped right into the picture and saw that the Lord required of him to carry on. And this was the beginning of the great efforts of the promulgation of present truth with the Herald of Christ's Presence, which he set up a separate publication to counteract this false doctrine of error of no ransom. So this is the situation from 1878 on, as we say. These 70s is coming out of the temple, represents the fact that they were active. They are not, this is an active picture. They're not in the stage where they're going to go up and have a grand convention and just be elated about the fact that they're meeting their Lord. That comes later. They got work to do first. So they have come out of the temple, meaning that they are active to bring about the fulfillment of the purposes of God under the headship of Christ who wears the golden crown. And they are authorized to do this by the beast that gave them the vials of wrath, which means the justice of God required that this particular operation be now set in motion. The reason why they are seven angels is because they represent the whole church. We just pointed out to you. This is the whole church. Remember, the seven angels are the seven stars, which he holdeth in his right hand. Jesus walks in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. He's been supervising the entire affairs of the church from Pentecost down. So they are represented here as seven angels because it's the whole church's activity that's represented, even though only the feet members are visible. Now the thought that where it says that no man was able to enter into the temple until the seven plagues of the seven angels were fulfilled is tied up with this event, with this result of the fact that the glory of God filled the temple with smoke. And the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from His power. We believe this means this: that in conjunction with the accelerated activity of the saints, naturally, the three fires are burning. You heard about that yesterday. Brother Foss talked about that under tabernacle arrangement. Anytime you think of tabernacle, you've got to have fire. So the three fires are burning. The one outside the camp, which was a reproach. The one in the court, which was acceptable to believers, as they recognized the sacrifices and services of the church. And then the one in the holy, which was the result of the incense being sprinkled on the coals of fire, which was God's method of accepting this. Now, of course, there's smoke going on as a result. The court is being filled with smoke. There's smoke ascending outside the camp, and then there is the incense smoke into the holy. So the temple is being filled with the glory of God, meaning that the sacrifices of the saints is His glory. This is what he revels in, to see that these saints are laying down their lives and fulfilling their covenant of sacrifice. Gather my saints together to me, those who have made a covenant with me by sacrifice. And this, the consuming of this sacrifice is like the incense unto God, which is a fragrance, perfume. And so this is the glory filling the temple. The saints on the other side of the veil, the Lord and the Master, and Jehovah Himself are tremendously pleased to see this consummation resulting in much incense ascending into the heavens. This is the glory and the power of God. Now, no man can enter the temple until this is over, because until this sacrifice is all over, God does not apply Himself to any other activities. Because this is the great thing. This is the dedication of the temple coming up. The dedication of the temple, the completing of it. When that last stone is put in its place, that's it. Then you get the marriage of the Lamb, which Brother Lorenz talked us about. When all the pageantry of heaven proclaimed it, that glory unto the Lord, glory unto the heavens, because the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. And they're very glad to be there at that great celebration of the completion of the church and the marriage of the Lamb. So this is the glory of God filling the temple. But no man could enter the temple is to tell us that there can be no sacrificing work going on until this work is complete. Meaning no consecrations are accepted to any other arrangements, which means that none from the world or from any other class are being dealt with. Now that's important because we have people that are Bible students that claim that there are other classes that are in operation at the present time. They have different words for them. Some call them Jonadab, some call them modern worthies, some call them this and some call them that. But we believe, according to this scripture, there's no consecrations, no sacrificing being accepted, no bullocks or any other animals being accepted at this time but the church. And they have a work to do until that is complete. Nothing else. God is not interested in anything else. He's not even interested in converting the world. then, we have an interesting position that the saints are described as being in. We go back to our 15th chapter. I saw as it were a sea of glass mingled with fire. What is that? And them that have gotten the victory over the beast, his image, his mark, and the number of his name. Now this is where you got to see where you are. And they also had harps. And they were playing on them. And they were experts on this because no other people knew the notes to the song or could play the harps but these people. This represents the fact that the Word of God has been revealed, this is why we're in this period of Revelation, in such a way that these saints of the 144,000 can play the music on that harp till it resounds with the beautiful chords of music that even is superior to the music that the angels produce because they can't sing this song. They know the song of Moses and the Lamb. They know the song of suffering, of sacrifice, of death, and of crucifixion. Angels don't know about that. And they can sing that song because they're a part of it. They are those who are filling up that which is behind in the afflictions of Christ for his body's sake. They've gotten the victory of the beast, the image, the number of his name. And that's why they can sing this song, because they participated in the same experiences and sufferings that their Lord and Master participated in. So this is why the harp of God is bringing out such beautiful music. And this is what it is. We know all the strings in this harp. But the point is we know how to harmonize it. You know, music is one thing. Noise is something else. You know, there was a time when we couldn't do nothing but make a joyful noise unto the Lord. But now we can do better than that because we know how to manipulate those strings. Now that they're on the sea of glass, meaning what? Well, the throne had a sea of glass, always has a sea of glass around it, but this is a particular aspect of this picture. The reason why the throne has a sea of glass around it is because we told you last, in our last message, that God sees everything. All things are open and naked before God. He sees the end from the beginning. And the reason, as we said to you, that the future to God is past, and the past is future, and therefore God dwells in the now only, is what is reflected in his title, where in Exodus he said to Moses when he was about to send him on his great commission to Pharaoh, "Let my people go. For who shall I say sent me?" said Moses. "What's your name?" "What's your name?" "Well, you'll have a new name." But God answered him in a peculiar way. "You say to him, I am sent you. I am what I am." Meaning what? That's a title. The ever-present now, the self-existing one, the one for whom there is no past, and for whom there is no ending. From everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. I am. He couldn't give him a name as an appellation, because that means he had a beginning, and he hadn't one. So all he could tell Moses, the I am sent thee. And how we know what that means now, beloved. What a great title that is. I am what I am. So this sea of glass represents the fact that all things are known to God. Now the church has the privilege of standing on the sea of glass by faith, because they see also the future as though it was an accomplished victory for God. That's why they sing the song, "Just and true are thy ways, thou King of saints. Great and marvelous are thy works." We sing that song now. The rest of the world and Christians can't see it. When they see their systems going down, they're going to cry. And when they see Babylon falling, they're going to shed hard tears. It's going to break their heart. And the governments are going to stand off and wail because they know that they got to go down too. They're all affiliated. The world doesn't know it's all in darkness. So these do not see as we see because they don't stand on the sea. They don't have that faith. But on this in the sea of glass, there was fire, which means that this sea, in terms of affecting the restless masses of mankind, as in the 45th Psalm it says, "We will not fear though the earth be removed, and though the mountains be carried in the midst of the sea, though the waters are at war and be troubled." They see the fire of God's judgments in the sea. But they're not affected by it because they're above it. So these judgments are what they recognize, but they also have transcended the judgment of God because they've gotten the victory over the beast. Now, where does that put us? Well, we go back to our reference in the reprints and see what very striking observation that the pastor makes on where we are in relation to the beast, the image, and we'll stop there because there's been some questions about that. And I saw, as it were, a glassy sea mingled with fire, and the conquerors of the beast. Who these conquerors are is shown by what they overcome, namely the beast, image, and number. Here we see the importance of understanding the symbols of the chapter. For unless we understood what those symbols meant, we could not understand who is overcoming their influence. In this way, God has made his word self-interpreting. The understanding of one power or symbol is the key to an understanding of another. In harmony, then, with Revelation 13, now we just about covered half of Revelation, haven't we? 13, 14, and 15. We understand the overcomers here referred to be those Christians who are free from papacy, the beast, and from organized sectarian Protestantism, the image, and from all who bear the characteristics of their number. That is, free to the extent that these have no influence over their actions, professions, or thoughts. Free indeed. If the Son make you free, you shall be free indeed. And this is the time when that applies, because he's here, present. The morning star, to him that overcomes will I give the morning star. And the day dawn has already arisen in our hearts. Therefore, you should be free indeed from all of these influences. And we believe this is what the church is. Now, we're going to tie this up with the ceiling. This serves, too, to show about when the plagues are due. Remember this, brethren. And when this sea of glass condition may be reached. For if, as it seems clear, now get this, he says it seems clear to him, the image was formed by the organization of the Evangelical Alliance in 1846. That's a long time ago. Then it was equally clear that the overcomers of the image could not occupy this position of favor and exaltation prior to that date. This furnishes a general reason for believing that the plagues must commence, which they have. This side of the date mentioned, since it is during the pouring out of the plagues that the overcomers occupy this condition upon the sea of glass. Are you there? The image of the beast was already established in 1846. It was given life after a sense, regardless of what the future holds, also as a result of certain operations from England, and also the conditions in which those who had no mark, or those who did not have the mark of these institutions, were not allowed to buy or sell. He tells you that. You get that when you read this. So that's already been accomplished, beloved, in the days of Brother Russell. Whether there's a replay of that matter is another question. We're not interested in that. We're interested in the basics. So he says, therefore, the buying and selling related to the fact that those who didn't have the mark and the image was already in existence were not allowed any freedom. This is why, how Brother Russell was affected. This is why those many who served the truth. I'm sure we know these, or some brethren here who know these brethren. Many of them came out of the churches. We have brethren that were ministers in the church. It was my privilege to meet many of them, old-timers, because they could not be allowed to function in the churches once they got the truth. Now, as a result, they got the victory. In doing that, they got the victory over the beast, over his image, over his number, over the false prophet, and over the characteristics of Babylon. And that's why they're represented compositely as standing on the sea of glass. Now, you can only join them, but you can't change that picture, beloved. Now, we find that the activities that have been carried out are of the first magnitude. They are also varied and multitudinous. That's why it's a seven-angel picture. Now, however, the pouring out of the vials represents the final climax of activities that bring about the complete downfall of Satan's kingdom and institutions. And this is why they are delineated in the manner in which they are under the 16th chapter. Now, the climatic aspects are referred to in under the 5th, 6th, and 7th plagues. We'll go into them briefly. The fifth angel, this is 16:10 of Revelation, the fifth angel poured out his vial upon the seat of the beast, and his kingdom was full of darkness, and they gnawed their tongues for pain. Now, let's see if we can find quickly the reference here that covers that. This pictures that to us trouble coming upon papacy, the beast, not so much upon the masses of Romanists as upon those in authority, its rulers. the seat of the beast, the throne power, their clergy. Beloved, haven't you seen the latest news about what's going on in the clergy? They're putting all kinds of ways. They're separating, they're rebelling, they're revolting, they're changing their minds. The edicts of the Pope were changed. Don't you see what this activity means? This is the divine activation of the plagues, beloved. Papacy's walls are higher, its claims are stronger, and its claims to the divine authority and infallibility are longer standing than those of the Protestant system, her daughters. Therefore, she the longer escapes the increasing light of this day of the Lord, and hence the longer escapes the trouble consequent to her errors. But the inevitability is certain. It takes a little longer time. This is the same way with the binding of Satan, beloved, which is here represented. Satan was a strong man, and he required a stronger than he to subdue him. And therefore, it takes time to do it. It's a gradual process. Oh, he may kick and thrash about and put up a lot of fuss, as you can see in a dragon, a serpent, whether of the sea or of the land. When they're attacked, they stir up a lot of water, and they splash the waves. But if it's a stronger than he that's attacking them, the outcome of that battle is inevitable. But she shall not escape the trouble. It comes on the throne or ruling class. That's why they're holding convocation way up at the high level, the cardinal. They even want to decide whether they're going to elect another pope or where they're going to get him from or what he's going to do. They're changing all around, beloved. And their kingdom is filled with darkness, uncertainty, absence of former unity and harmony. And in their trouble, the pain will be increased by tongue biting. That's what it says in the fifth seal. The tongues of papacy are its decrees and utterances, past and future. Yeah, including the anathemas, the curses. To bite then in pain implies contradiction and denial of former utterances. Have you ever heard about the fact that you don't have to worry about eating meat on Friday? That was a mortal sin in times past, you see. Whether this signifies a contradiction and reversal of previous utterances of papal hierarchy, or whether it means controversy and difference between the living rules of the Church, we may not decide. But it will probably include both of these difficulties. And that's what you're seeing today. Under the sixth angel, we find this, that the waters thereof were dried up, and three unclean spirits like frogs came out of the mouth of the dragon, and out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. And he gathered them together into a place called in the Hebrew tongue Armageddon. Now this is a gradual build-up. You thought that it's all happening at one grand climax. Now all this gathering together, all this confrontation is part of the Armageddon struggle. He gathered them together into a place in the Hebrew tongue called Armageddon. That's the climax under the sixth seal. All things pertain to human arrangements. Now under the seventh seal, the angel put up his vial into the air. And there came a great voice out of the temple of heaven from the throne saying, "It is done." Now, what does that mean? Well, beloved, where'd you hear that expression? "I have done as thou hast commanded me." Don't you remember when he was riding on that train? His last trip. As he went over the bridge, he said, "It looks to me like that bridge is sinking." That was a humorous way of reminding Brother Sturgeon that he was feeling his end drawing nigh. And finally he saw what was coming and he said, "Get me a sheet in the form of a Roman toga and pin it together for me," because he didn't have the strength to do it. He suffered much from various internal troubles that were not too much publicized at the time. He was a dying man in more ways than one, but he could not die until his work was done. And after that Roman toga was operation was completed, he stood up straight. The last time he would stand straight again. And he said, "I have done as thou hast commanded me." Did he realize what he was saying? Of course he did. But remember how he knew the significance of his prolific writings being pictured in the Man with the Writer's Ink Horn. You see his pictures in the frontispiece of the various reprint articles with the ink and the pen. Did he know what the end results of these things that he was used of the Lord to initiate would be? Yes. Because it wasn't from him, it was from the Lord. I'm not talking about Brother Russell as a man. I'm talking about that wise and faithful servant of the Lord who would be used to give us meat in due season that the Lord would sit down, make us sit down to come and prepare for us. The Lord prepares the meal. Don't ever forget that, beloved. And so that's what the seventh seal brings to our attention. When the vial was poured into the air And there came a great voice out of the temple of heaven from the throne saying, "It is done." That means that all the writings and publications necessary to accomplish the work of God at this end of the age were done. That's the reason for the sealing having been completed. Hold back the four winds until the servants of God have been sealed in their foreheads. The sealing represents the knowledge of the truth. The others have their foreheads marked, but they're marked by the beast and the false prophet and the image of the beast. Ours is marked by God through the Holy Spirit by enlightening us with the knowledge of present truth. Now this seal is important, sealed, quotation mark, because it's not the seal of the heart. That's a different matter. That comes at the end of your course. But this particular sealing is identified with what you need to have in order to wear a golden girdle. You can't wear the golden girdle unless you're sealed with a knowledge and cognizance of what the divine will and commission is for you at this particular time. That's what the sealing is for. Then you can know how to work. That was accomplished. I won't go into the winds, except that I'll build on the brother's thought when he says that we're heading for the whirlwind. That's true. Because you remember we told you, according to the Elijah picture, he told you that Elijah was taken up in the whirlwind. And I told you, according to Ezekiel, that the great whirlwind came out from the north. And it will eventually take the church away. But the winds, the four winds, have been allowed to blow once the sealing was accomplished, after he said that it's done. You don't need any new crews now. You're going to get the sealing from the same source that all the other saints got it from. And so the winds have been blowing. The winds of war began in 1914. And they've been hurting the earth, the sea, and the trees. The whirlwind stage is the final cataclysm of anarchy, which will be translated into fire under Elijah's picture. Now, the fact that the vial was poured into the air, and there were voices, thunders, lightnings, and a great earthquake, such as was not since men were upon the earth, so mighty an earthquake and so great, is the same as what happened with the blowing of the seventh trumpet. The great city was divided into three parts, and the city of the nation fell. Well, this is the end result of what's going to happen when you get through with your work. Now the air, we just want to bring the concluding thought to your attention, suggests, beloved, the domain of Satan. That's the seat of his power. That was the seat of the beast that the sun was allowed to shine on and to cause burning and torment to those who were out of harmony with God's will. And so it's in Satan's domain, the prince of the power of the air, where the last vial is poured on. And of course he operates through the influencing the minds, the thinkings, the beliefs of peoples, of humanity. That's why it's called the Dark Ages, because he's infected their minds with darkness and error. But now that the sun of righteousness has arisen, and the light of his presence is flowing out, this darkness is going to be eventually pushed aside, and it's accomplished by pouring a vial upon the air. This also corresponds to the fact that the airwaves are the method being used today to promulgate the truth. That way you can get everybody. They can be in their homes, they can be in their cars. There's no blockage to the message coming to them if they want to receive it. And as the brother said at Jordan, there was a great smiting accomplished. And he mentioned the fact that there were 10 million. We saw the photogram. 1,200 congregations that were spoken to. There was a great wrapping up of the mantle and a great smiting of the Jordan. Now the seven vials of wrath simply represent the culmination of those activities continuing, but from the standpoint that all the members of the church are still participating in them, and those yet to be brought in. Because as they come into the church, they are given their white linen robes, and they are given their golden girdles. So it's a continuing picture until the end of the results of the pouring out of the plagues are accomplished, and all the saints have a part in it. To execute judgments upon the heathen, punishments upon the people, to bind their kings with chains and their nobles with fetters of iron. This honor have all the saints. And this is where we stand today. May the Lord add his blessings. We come into thy presence, our Father, once again being mindful of the sweet and precious significance of the privilege of calling thee our Father, and that we as sons of thine can recognize this relationship, and the Spirit within us says, Abba, Father, with the Spirit that thou hast anointed us with. We recognize that through this anointing, great things have been done on our behalf, and we have a commission to preach the gospel to the poor, to those who have hearing ears, to bind up the brokenhearted, to give them the oil of joy for the spirit of sadness and for mourning, that eventually those who are in the prison house of death will be released. The captives shall go free. All of this through the anointing of the Spirit that thou hast given unto us to proclaim this message. And also the message of the feet members proclaiming peace, good tidings, salvation, thy God reigneth. And so we recognize that all that is necessary to accomplish thy divine will, to enable us to work in cooperation with thy divine purposes, to carry out the activities of this great harvest era successfully, are given to us through the anointing of thy Spirit, whereby we have been sealed with the Spirit of adoption unto the day of our redemption. And so we're thankful for enlightening our hearts and revealing to our minds the wondrous secrets of thy word, even in the mysterious books of Ezekiel and Revelation, whereby thou hast caused them to be revealed at this end of the age for the guidance of thy saints, to them to the end of their making their calling and election sure. And we pray thou wilt bless all the sessions that yet remain, as well as those that have preceded us, that we may have been refreshed, strengthened, edified, and built up in the most holy faith, and enabled to better run the race that is before us with diligence. We pray thy blessing upon the meal that is before us and upon the fellowship, that we may also be strengthened in the man according to the flesh, of which we are more concerned about the man of the Spirit, so that by spiritual strength we may be enabled to continue on faithfully to the end of our course. We ask forgiveness for our trespasses and shortcomings unto the present time, and are thankful for the covering of the robe of Christ's righteousness, whereby we are enabled to come into thy presence acceptably. In his name we ask these favors and blessings. Amen.